This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5 as we continue our in-depth study of the Gospel of John. And we've spent several weeks here in John chapter 5. This is our actually ninth study in the chapter. And you know, people go, why are we spending so much time? Well, because Jesus spends the majority of this chapter showing that he's Almighty God to these Jewish religious leaders. And it's something they relentlessly rejected. And for me, you know, I've read the Gospel of John maybe, 30, 40 times. And all of a sudden, as I was going through it this time, I was like, wow, look at how much emphasis there is on Jesus being Almighty God. I've read it before, but all of a sudden God just opened my eyes and just was showing me things, amazing things in here. And I think that's important. And what's going on here in John chapter 5 is just born out of Jesus healing a man who was lame for 38 years. He couldn't walk for 38 years, and he heals him. The problem was Jesus had the nerve to heal him on the Sabbath. I mean, he had six other days to do it. Why didn't you do it then? Why the Sabbath, you know? And that's what the religious leaders were basically saying. And Jesus then goes and shows, look, just like God the Father works on the Sabbath, so do I. Well, I could just imagine every hair on the back of their neck was standing straight up. Smoke was coming out of their ears. And in John 5:18, it says, therefore, because of Jesus said that he is equal with the Father, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They clearly understood what Jesus was saying. And this wasn't a one-time incident. This was throughout his ministry. He was showing them and the other Jewish people that he is Almighty God, equal with the Father. And again, they didn't believe the testimony of Jesus. They didn't think he was speaking the truth. So what does Jesus do? He gives them not one witness, not two witnesses, not three, but four witnesses showing us that they testify to the fact that he's God. And if you count Moses, there's five witnesses. John the Baptist, he showed that Jesus is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. And only God could do that. Only God can forgive sins. So that was a powerful witness. And for the Jewish religious leaders, that really was something that troubled them. Because if they said that, you know, well, John the Baptist was wrong, well, the Jewish people would be upset because they felt John the Baptist was a man of God. And they couldn't agree with John the Baptist and what he said because John the Baptist was teaching that Jesus is Almighty God, the one who's come to take away the sins of the world. So they were silent. And then Jesus talks about the miracles that he did, that he is the one that the Old Testament prophets spoke of, the Messiah they were waiting for. And the biggest miracle was that he rose from the grave on the third day, the resurrection. And again, they're silent. What could they say? The last time we looked at the testimony of God the Father and his witness of God the Son, of the Messiah, of Jesus. And we looked at several passages in the Old Testament where God the Father calls the Messiah God. And Paul, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, expounds on that. He says, but to the Son, God the Father speaking, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. God the Father clearly testifies that Jesus is God. And again, silence. And you would think that after all these powerful witnesses that this would be enough for these Jewish religious leaders, and it wasn't. And Jesus is going to give them one more, the testimony of Scripture. And I'll just share this article. This is from October 19, 2017, some 4 years ago, from Pew Research Center. And this is what they wrote. In late 2016, Oxford Dictionary selected post-truth as the word of the year, defining it as relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. The 2016 Brexit vote in the United Kingdom and the tumultuous U.S. presidential election highlighted how the digital age has affected news and cultural narratives. New information platforms feed the ancient instinct people have to find information that syncs with their perspectives. A 2006 study that analyzed 376 million Facebook users' interactions with over 900 news outlets found that people tend to seek information that aligns with their views. This makes many vulnerable to accepting and acting on misinformation. For instance, after fake news stories in June 2017 reported Ethereum's founder Vitalik Buterin had died in a car crash, its market value was reported to have dropped by $4 billion. It was fake. But look at how it affected the market, $4 billion. When BBC Future Now interviewed a panel of 50 experts in early 2017 about the grand challenges we face in the 21st century, many named the breakdown of trusted information sources. The major new challenges in reporting news is the new shape of truth, said Kevin Kelly, co-founder of Wired magazine. Truth is no longer dictated by authorities, but is networked by peers. For every fact, there is a counterfact, and all these counterfacts and facts look identical online, which is confusing to most people. How do you think the Antichrist and all the false information is going to be transported during the tribulation period? Social media. That's a great outlet. The scary part is this, is what they said, that a 2016 study that analyzed 376 million Facebook users' interactions with over 900 news outlets found that people tend to seek information that aligns with their views. You see, they're not interested in the truth. They're interested in, hey, can you meet what I want to believe? Is there evidence out there for what I want to believe? And then they'll go to those sites, those people, and that align with their views. And here we're some 4 years down the road from that article and 5 years down from that study. I think the problem's worse today than it was then, don't you? Now, I'm not going to focus on all the information and misinformation that people gravitate to today, but what I'm interested in is people who will gravitate towards people teaching that goes contrary to the scriptures, but they believe that it's true because it fits in with what they want to believe. And I guess man hasn't changed much over the years. We see this with these Jewish religious leaders doing the same thing. They had held beliefs from their fathers, but those beliefs went against what the scriptures were teaching, and Jesus is going to expose their error. But again, they're not interested in the truth because they have what they want, and no one's going to change their mind. Jesus isn't God in their minds, at least according to them and their beliefs. And it didn't matter how much evidence was before them. I saw this a few years back with the whole Hebrew Roots movement and the people that were involved in it. They fought me tooth and nail on this, and they were right even though the scriptures showed that they were wrong. They were not going to believe what the scriptures were saying, but they believed a website. They believed a teacher who had the answers. And we got it wrong. We just didn't understand it. We weren't open to it. And it wasn't that I didn't get it. I completely understood what they were saying. You need Jesus to be saved, and you also have to keep the law to be saved. In fact, they wanted me, this was kind of the last straw, go to see the site of one of these teachers in regard to, and it's always good when you're confused about what someone is saying to go look at what they believe. What do they teach on salvation? That's really the key. How are you saved? And so, I mean, really, if you get this wrong, you're damned to hell, so it is kind of important. So here's this teacher in the Hebrew Roots movement that believes you need Jesus to be saved. Praise the Lord, right? That's awesome. But you got to read on further. You got to watch further what this man is saying. You need Jesus, and you have to understand Jesus is the Torah, and you must obey the Torah, the law, to be saved. Because Jesus is the Torah. Jesus doesn't save us, the law does. Now, that's not what the scriptures say. What does the law do? It condemns us. It exposes all of our sins. It doesn't save us. Jesus saves us. But, you know, they fought hard against that no matter what the scriptures said. And it's not just like a scripture here or a scripture there. look at the totality of the New Testament. And even in the Old Testament, they weren't saved by the law. They're saved by faith. But it didn't matter. We have to be very, very careful. Because we can hold on to things that we think is right. We believed it all our lives. No one's going to tell us differently. And yet the scriptures are showing us our error. We have to be careful as well. That's what these Jewish religious leaders were doing. They rejected the truths of God found in the Word of God regarding the Messiah. And that's what we're going to see here this morning. Jesus is going to use the scriptures showing us, look, I'm Almighty God. But again, they're not going to believe what the scriptures have to say. I've broken these verses down into four main points. Missing the truth in John 5, verses 39 through 40. The results in John 5, 41 through 43. Pride blinds, John 5, 44. And miss the witness of Moses, John 45 through 47. So with that as our introduction, let's pick up in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 39, and see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study his word. Jesus said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." I'm not sure why, but there are some who do not include this as a witness of Jesus. I don't understand that. I don't get it, because this is a powerful witness, the Word of God, the Bible. And we've seen that over our studies here in John. But this fourth witness is the testimony of Scripture. And it shows that Jesus is Almighty God. And Jesus starts out this whole section, he says, "You search the Scriptures." Who? The Jewish religious leaders he's speaking to. Why did they search the Scriptures? Well, Jesus tells us, "For in them you think you have eternal life." Now, some may say, well, what scriptures is Jesus talking about? There's a lot of religions out there with a lot of their own ideas. Well, Jesus is speaking to the Jewish religious leaders. He's going to be speaking to them of what we call the Old Testament. They call the Tanakh. And it's an acronym of the first Hebrew letter of each of the three distinctions or divisions of their scriptures. The Torah, or teaching, those are the five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Nevi'im, or the prophets, it deals basically divided into two main sections: the former prophets, which are Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, and the later prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12 minor prophets. Ketuvim, or the writings, contain 13 books: Ruth, Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Lamentations, Daniel, Esther, Ezra, which included Nehemiah and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And that's where they get Tanakh from. And these guys, these religious leaders, took their study of the Tanakh very, very seriously. In fact, one scholar wrote, "They pored over the Old Testament, endeavoring to extract the fullest possible meaning from its words, because they believed that the very study itself would bring them life. The study of Scripture had become an end in itself rather than a way of getting to know God better. Their failure to recognize Jesus as the Messiah testified to their lack of perceiving the true message of Scripture. Life comes through Jesus, not simply through Bible study. As John the Baptist, the Old Testament pointed away from itself to Jesus." Yeah. In fact, the word "search" here in John speaks of to track the scent. What scent? What are we supposed to be tracking? Jesus, the Word. But they weren't looking for the Messiah. That was their problem. They were looking for what? Eternal life. And they missed the whole point of where that eternal life is found. That eternal life is found in Jesus. And they missed that. And yeah, knowledge can puff us up instead of building us up in the faith, and we have to be careful. Barclay said, "They read it not to search for God, but to find arguments to support their positions. They did not really love God, they loved their own ideas about him." And yeah, they did it back then, people still do it today. They're looking for arguments. They're looking for fights, you know, I'm smarter than you, I guess, I don't know. They were students of the Scripture, spending their whole lives memorizing great sections of it because they thought knowledge of Scripture would give them life. It doesn't. You have to come to the saving faith of Jesus Christ. You know, me knowing, say I have a heart condition, and I know the doctor very well. I've read up on him. I've studied him. I know where he was born. I know where he went to school. I know who he married, his children. I know his practice now. I know everything about this doctor. Does that help my heart condition? Oh, no, I actually have to go to the doctor and let him take care of me. See, that's what they missed. They didn't go to the great physician for the healing of their sins. The Scriptures bear witness of Jesus, and they missed it. In fact, you know, people go, Jesus is a New Testament idea. The Messiah that we, the Christians, have developed is a New Testament idea. No, it's not. And we'll look at that this morning. It's really interesting how the Bible says in Isaiah that sin has separated us from our God. That's in the Old Testament. The Tanakh. What's the remedy for sin? Oh, the sacrifices. Can those take away your sins? No, they covered them. There is the problem. And they knew this, but they let their traditions take hold of their lives and draw them away from the true Messiah. It's interesting, you know, Muhammad, the prophet of Islam, studied the Old Testament. Never dared to claim that it witnessed of him. Buddha, no. Gandhi, no. Jesus, yes, 100%. He claimed that the Scriptures testify of him. One theologian wrote, "We see from this passage how Jesus beheld himself in the mirror of the Old Testament. There he recognized his own figure so clearly that he thought it impossible to study the book sincerely, and not come to him immediately." Yeah, I mean, can you read the Bible, study the Bible, extract, you know, understand Hebrew, and try and extract as much as you can from that Old Testament and not see Jesus? Yeah, and the Jewish religious leaders did the very thing. We approach the Scriptures to know about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Does the Scriptures teach about us? Yeah. It shows us what's in our hearts. It shows us what we need to do. But it's really about Jesus. I mean, think about the last book in the Bible, Revelation. What is that about? The unveiling of Jesus Christ in all of his glory as he comes back to set up his kingdom here on earth and to rule and reign from the throne of David for 1,000 years. So we have Genesis and sin come into the world, right? And from that point on, from Genesis chapter 3 onward to the book of Revelation, we have paradise lost and we move to paradise gained. It's all about Jesus. And we have to be careful we don't lose sight of that. I'll share a couple verses about in the Old Testament about what the Messiah was to do. Because again, this testifies of who Jesus is. This is what they weren't willing to see. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." This is one of the things that the Messiah was going to do. The prophecies of the Messiah, healing people, did he do it? Well, yeah, just compare Isaiah 35 with John chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. "The man answered and said to him, 'Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.'" John 3, 2. "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Nicodemus recognized something special about Jesus. No one has been able to do these things before. And of course, what Jesus said to the disciples of John the Baptist in Matthew 11, verses 4 and 5, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." And we can go on and on, but what I want you to see is Jesus is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets spoke regarding the Messiah. When he opened up his ministry in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, listen to what we're told. "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" That is a powerful way to open up your ministry, right? He, just by luck, it happened to be the reading that day where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." I believe it's out of Isaiah. And the interesting thing is he doesn't finish what he's quoting from Isaiah. I think, well, why? Did he forget? Should he write on? No, the reason he stopped was because in his first coming, this is what he was to fulfill. The part he left out is judgment, which is coming. This was his ministry. And he says, look at the scriptures, because they're going to testify of me. Wow. In fact, in the Psalm 40, verse 7, Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. Like I said, from Genesis through Revelation, it's all about Jesus. Now, when we take Jesus out of the picture, we're missing the picture. And there, you know, years ago there was a news reporter who interviewed me, and we sat down and talked at the other building. And I mean, he's a really nice guy, very friendly guy. And he said, you know, if we just live the Beatitudes, everyone would be great. And I thought, well, yeah, you know, that's true. If we live the Beatitudes, everything would be great, but we can't live the Beatitudes because the heart of man is evil. And he just didn't get it. He thinks that you could just be a good person. You can't. As hard as you try. For the most part, I was a pretty nice guy before I got saved, when I compare myself to the world. But I was. But I'll tell you what, you crossed me one too many times, and, well, it wasn't pretty. I know. Look at this face. Can you believe that? Yeah, but it's true. The heart of man is wicked. And that wickedness comes out when you're pushed. Yeah, I could be a really nice guy when people treat me nice, but don't push me. Praise God for Jesus, right? Amen. Man. But that's the problem. Don't miss Jesus when you're reading the scriptures, because it is about him. Over 300 prophecies related to his first coming. And to fulfill just 48 of those, impossible, beyond any possibility. There is no way. And I realize there are some people who foolishly say, well, Jesus knew what the Old Testament said, and he just orchestrated these things to be fulfilled in his life. That's ridiculous. Maybe one or two, three, maybe, but not all of them, because they're very specific. In 2 Samuel chapter 17, we're told that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David. That's pretty specific. That would eliminate every single family besides the family of David from which the Messiah could be born. Very specific. How do you arrange that? You can't. Micah 5:2, we're told that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. The Bethlehem in Judah, not the other one. Very specific place. Few thousand people, maybe. lived in Bethlehem. Very small number. So now we're dwindling it down to even smaller numbers. That's where he was to be born. Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. The Messiah is going to come sometime before the destruction of Jerusalem. It took place in 70 AD. So that means when someone comes up to you today and go, hey, I'm the Messiah, you can say, are you kidding me? We're way past 70 AD. In fact, Daniel is told by Gabriel the exact day that Jesus would ride through Jerusalem as Messiah the King. Very specific. No man could arrange that. You can look at Genesis 3:15 and compare it with Isaiah 7:14, and we'll see that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, and this child who was to be born, this Messiah, would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Very specific. Not just the name meant a reality, not an ordinary man. Psalm 41:9, someone close to him, a dear friend, someone he trusted would betray him. And we see that with Judas. How do you set something like that up? You can't, but God knew it would happen. This was one of his closest men. You know, well, yeah, people betray people all the time. That's true. But again, this is one of his 12. Very specific. Zechariah 11, verses 11 through 13, we're told how much the Messiah would be betrayed for. 30 pieces of silver. And not only that, but his betrayer, who is Judas, would take the money, throw it down in the temple, and the priest would then use it to buy a potter's field. Exactly what happened. Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before these events took place, gives us a graphic description of the Messiah hanging on a cross. Crucifixion wasn't even invented yet. It was probably for another 900 years. And here's a picture. When you read Psalm 22, and I would encourage you to do that on your own, picture, all his bones are pulled out of joint. It's just hanging. It's a picture of Jesus looking down from the cross and what's below. Psalm 16, as well as other passages, speak of the resurrection of the Messiah. And we see that obviously took place. The Old Testament, the Tanakh, clearly points to all that the Messiah was to do, and we see it played out very clearly in the life of Jesus. Why then did these Jewish religious leaders reject it? Because it went against what they wanted to believe. Do you see how dangerous tradition can be? Now, there are traditions that are fine when they go according to the scripture, but when you're holding on to a tradition that is wrong, you're not going to win. You're going to lose out. They looked at the evidence and they said, well, that doesn't fit with what we want to believe. And they rejected it. And again, people do that all the time. Evidence that's overwhelming. I'll give you an example. I mean, when you look at evolution and creation, you compare the two. How much evidence is there for evolution? There's really none. We don't have vertical, we have horizontal evolution where we have different types of dogs, different type of cats, different type of birds, but you never, I mean, could you imagine dog giving birth to a cat? That would be funny. I don't know how you handle that one. No, dogs have dogs, cats have kittens, on and on. But one of the, Dr. Wald, who is one of the foremost biologists in this country, smart, intelligent man, looks at all the evidence that's out there. And I want you to listen to the conclusion he comes to. And understand, as you're listening to this, why he rejects God. He said, spontaneous generation was totally disproved 100 years ago by Louis Pasteur. That leads us only one possible conclusion, that life arose as a supernatural creative work of God. Sounds great, right? Right on. Oh, yeah, but there's always a but, right? I cannot accept that philosophically because I don't want to believe in God. I choose to believe that which I know is scientifically impossible, spontaneous generation arising to evolution. So I'm going to believe a fairy tale, call it science, but I'm going to believe in a fairy tale because I don't want to believe in the evidence that's before me. You see, that's exactly what the Jewish religious leaders were doing. Here's all the evidence. Jesus has given them a ton of evidence. We don't want to believe that. Here's a man who studied biology, one of the foremost in this country, and he didn't want to believe in God. That's his reason for not believing in creation. I'm going to believe in evolution. Very dangerous. You see, he had all the right information. He just chose to or refused to apply it properly. And that's, again, what these religious leaders were doing. We're going to see as we read on the reason for their unbelief as we look at the results. Look at verses 41, starting in verse 41 here in John chapter 5. Jesus said, "I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." Now, again, notice how John opens John 5:41 up, or Jesus opens it up here, I should say, the results. "I do not receive honor from men," Jesus says. Remember in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, we're told, "Now when he was in Jerusalem," Jesus, "at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." You know, Jesus understood how fickle men can be. They love you one minute, they're ready to kill you the next, right? We saw, you know, Palm Sunday, what were they saying? "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes into the name of the Lord. Save now." And then, what, a few days later, crucify him. You know, pretty fickle, right? We see it with sports players. You know, we'll use football since it's football season, quarterbacks, right? They're playing really, really well, and everyone's for him. "Oh, man, this guy's the best. He needs to go in the Hall of Fame. He's the greatest guy ever." And then he plays like three games that are horrible. He's throwing interceptions, fumbling. It's a mess. Trade him. Get rid of him. He's a bum. Get rid of the guy. You know, I've seen it with the Bears. They do that with every quarterback. You know, he's the greatest guy in the world, and after a few games, he's the worst guy in the world. Why did we pick him? That's the heart of man. They're very fickle. So really, for Jesus, the only testimony that he really needed was from the Father, the honor he received from God the Father for the work he was sent to do. Because man is so changeable. And did Jesus use the witness of others? Yeah, we've seen that here in John chapter 5. But again, in John 5:42, Jesus makes this observation, "But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you." You think, well, how did he know that? How did Jesus know that they didn't have the love of God in them? We say, well, he's Almighty God. He knows everything. Well, yeah, I think there's more to it than that. That's obviously true. But I think it's because of what was manifested in their lives. You know, you see some people that say that they're Christians and, you know, they're cursing, they're, you know, they're just nasty. You go, really? That's the love of God is flowing from you? Think about how these Jewish religious people, or leaders, excuse me, during the days of Jesus behaved. We can read in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 13. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, 'Rabbi, Rabbi.' But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." We'll talk more about this as we get to our next point, but pride was the problem here. They saw themselves as better than everyone else. They made others do all kinds of work, and they wouldn't help out. They wouldn't even get involved. And their life was one for show. They weren't interested in the people. And when you have that kind of self-righteous attitude, you look down upon people. And when you're looking down, guess what? You're not looking up. And there's the problem. If you're looking down and not looking to the Lord, self will be the focus and not others. John said in 1 John 4, verses 12 through 16, as he's speaking to us as Christians, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. But this we know, that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. If you're focused on God, if your life is centered upon him, then the love of God not only flows into your life, but flows through your life. It touches the lives of others. If you're not, you're going to be self-centered. And you're not going to love people like God wants you to. And we got to be really careful in the days we're living in, because isn't it easy to hate people today? You see all the atrocities. I'm not saying we condone what they're doing, but are we to love them with the love of Jesus Christ? Oh, yeah, but look at how evil they are. Well, you know, God said he died for us while we were yet sinners. We were pretty evil when he died for us. Now he says, go love those people. Now, it's one of the things I've noticed. You know, people go, man, I just want to be able to love people more. And, you know, then God sends me this person who's really nasty. He said you wanted to love people. Don't pray for that, man. Of course he's sending a nasty person. That's because he wants to show his love through you to that person. Wow. One writer put it like this. He said, man's failure to receive the Son of God is here traced back to its cause. These men did not have the love of God in them. That is, they loved themselves rather than God. If they had loved God, they would have received the one whom God had sent. By the rejection of the Lord Jesus, they showed their utter lack of love for his Father. Absolutely. And here in John 5, verse 43, this is kind of a haunting verse to me. Jesus said, I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you'll receive. Jesus came in the Father's name. And we saw his witness and the witness of the scriptures showing us that he's Almighty God. But they rejected it. And in the end, guess what? They're going to receive the Antichrist as their Messiah. There will be a point where they'll recognize their mistake at the 3.5-year mark of the 7-year tribulation period, when the Antichrist goes into the Holy of Holies and demands to be worshipped as God. And I realize this is a hard one for a lot of people. How do I know for sure about what this means? Well, it's interesting. If you'd ask an Orthodox Jew today about the Messiah, they believe he's coming soon. When I was in Israel several years ago, there was a sign in Hebrew across from the Western Wall that said, prepare, Messiah is coming. The Orthodox Jews believe the Messiah is coming very, very, very soon. But you then ask them, how will you know that this is the Messiah? There's a lot of people that claimed, how will you know that this is the Messiah? And they're going to tell you, he's going to be a man like Moses, and he's going to help us rebuild our temple. Well, that is very interesting to me. Because in Daniel chapter 9, we're told about what the Antichrist is going to do. Verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. That covenant with the many is an idiom for the Jews. That covenant, I believe, is the establishment of the temple. Right now, the Jews can't build a temple on the Temple Mount, because back in 1967, when the Jews retook the temple area in Jerusalem, Moshe Dayan gave it to the Jordanians, who have now given it to the Palestinians to oversee. And for no Jew or Gentile can go up on the Temple Mount to read the Bible, to pray, to worship. You can go up there, look around, but that's all you can do. Several years ago, there's a lot of stories of Jews trying to bring the foundation stone up on the temple, and the Palestinians were throwing rocks down at them, and it was nasty. You know, war could have broken out because of that. Because supposedly their holy site, that Dome of the Rock, it's not a mosque, it's just the dome that covers a jagged rock where they believe Muhammad ascended up into heaven from. So you got that gold dome. There is Al-Aqsa Mosque that is also up on the Temple Mount. So there's no way they're going to allow that to happen. And it's interesting because Daniel is told in the middle of that week, in the middle of that seven-year period, at the three-and-a-half-year mark, he's going to bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. In other words, he's going to stop the blood sacrifices. He's going to stop the grain sacrifices when? In the middle of the seven-year tribulation period, the three-and-a-half-year mark, which is called the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist enters the Holy of Holies and demands to be worshipped as God. You can read Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, and you'll see the temple's going to be rebuilt. No ifs, ands, or buts about that. So it's a very haunting verse to me, because the Jews are preparing to receive the Antichrist as their Messiah because they've rejected Jesus. This is the result when you reject Jesus, guys. You're going to worship a man or creature or something. That's what we see happening today. I mean, as for our prophecy update, a little video from Prince Charles, who basically says, you know, we need to worship the nature. Oh, really? No, we need to worship the one who created the nature. We need to worship Jesus. But he misses the point, because you're going to worship something. You will worship something. If you reject Jesus, it's going to be all kinds of weird things. The next point is pride blinds. Look at verse 44. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? The fatal error of these Jewish religious leaders and the fatal error for people throughout history is pride. What do I mean by that? Well, the big one, and the one we see here, is the Jewish religious leaders wanted honor from people, honor amongst themselves, and in seeking that vain honor, they sacrificed the honor that comes from the only God. And what happened back then happens all the time today. And it keeps people from the faith. We think we're smarter. We're not. Charles Spurgeon had a sermon on John 5:44, Why Men Cannot Believe in Christ. And he made several points. One of them, the mere fact of receiving honor, even if that honor be rightly rendered, may make faith in Christ a difficulty. When a man gets to feel that he ought to be honored, he's in extreme danger. Always receiving this undeserved honor, they deceive themselves into believing that they deserved it. Yeah, that's a big one, huh? And there's more, but the point is, when we start placing honor upon ourselves, we end up exalting self. And look out, because the fall is big. You know, I realize it's hard to say we're wrong, but isn't that pride when we are wrong and we refuse to accept it? Yeah. And if the scriptures speak contrary to what we believe, we're wrong no matter what. We need to listen to what God is saying. We need to let go of that pride. But they refuse to. Why? Because they love the praise of man rather than the praise of God. And I think a lot of times the big issue is we think we're better than we really are. So God owes us something. Why not? Why can't this be for me? Look at me. Look at what I've done. Well, you know, go read Why Lucifer Fell. There's five I am statements that he makes. I will, I will, I will. And he fell. And so will we. It's all about God and what he's enabled us to do. Bible says none of us are good, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't deserve anything but death and destruction. That's what God owes us. But because of his mercy, we don't get what we deserve. And because of his grace, we get everything. Wow. You know, one writer put it like this. He said, the grand obstacle to the salvation of the scribes and Pharisees was their pride, vanity, and self-love. They lived on each other's praise. If they had acknowledged Christ as the only teacher, they must have given up the good opinion of the multitude. And they chose rather to lose their souls than to forfeit their reputation among men. People still do that today. I told you before, you know, when climate change was a big deal, you know, it's still out there, but we don't hear about it as much. But there were people who were writing for grants, and they realized if they didn't include climate change or global warming in their statement for their grant, they wouldn't get it. So they included it, even though they didn't necessarily believe it, in their grant so they can get the money for their research. Well, do you want the praise of men and ignore what you're really supposed to be doing? And how about for us as Christians? Are we going along with the crowd, you know, so we don't rock the boat, baby, we don't tip the boat over? I mean, come on. The crowd is going for death and destruction, and we need to pull them out. They're like lemmings, just following towards their ultimate death and separation from God. We're the ones who are going in, sharing the gospel, and having them escape death and destruction. But if it's all about me, I'm not going to sacrifice my time. I'm a busy person. I am somebody. Clean the church, are you kidding me? I'm the pastor. I'm not going to pick anything up. Who do you, come on. You know that I don't believe that at all. We're all on the same playing field. We're all given opportunities to serve the living God. I mean, if we really think about this, the reality of it, God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, is allowing us to serve him. What a privilege. What an honor it is. We should never take it lightly. No, I don't care if we're picking up garbage in the parking lot or in the church or wherever. We're serving the King of Kings. And we're honoring him by our service unto him. Another writer said they had accused Jesus of acting independently of God. He now accuses them of displaying that independence. The motive of their actions is not love for God, but their approval of their fellows. Yeah, you know, they wanted to be somebody. And you don't want to come against what the religious leaders were saying, because then you would be blackballed. You would be in trouble. And so you just went along. You know, when did Nicodemus go see Jesus? At night. He was kind of hiding, you know, under the cover of night. No one will see him. The crowds aren't necessarily around him as much as they were before. I'll go to him at night and talk with him. In Matthew 23, verses 5 through 7, but all the works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They weren't interested in serving God. They were interested in being served. They wanted the honor from the people. They wanted to be seen by men for the works that they did. I mean, the phylacteries, these boxes, they make them huge, put them on their head. You know, they put little scriptures in there. But man, they brought in their phylacteries, their robes just flared out. They wanted to be seen. I remember when we were going to Israel, you know, you fly at night, and in the morning as the sun's coming up, the Jews gather around and they're facing towards Jerusalem, and they got their phylacteries on their heads, you know, or they're on their wrists, and they're there praying, facing towards Jerusalem on the airplane. Even though, you know, stewardesses say, you know, you need to sit down. Believe me, they're not going to sit down. They love the attention. They loved the chief seats in the synagogues. They loved when they gave money, the sounding of a trumpet. You know, usually some of these vessels were made of brass. And when you put money in, coins in, made a lot of noise. So you put, oh, listen to all those coins going in. That guy gave a lot of money. They loved that attention. And that's pride. Jesus said of their behavior in Luke 16:15, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." I like the Amplified. It says, "But he said to them, 'You are the one who deserves or declares yourself just and upright before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted and highly thought of among men is detestable and abhorrent, an abomination in the sight of God.'" Wow. It was all about them, their appearance before men, and they missed the point. They were to represent God before the people, and they were not representing God correctly. Why? Because they wanted the attention. Why do you think the religious leaders in Jerusalem sent their men out to see what John the Baptist was doing? Because all the attention was being taken away from them, and now it was on John the Baptist, and they were traveling from near and far to go see John. William Barclay gives us this insight. He said, "The point is not, am I as good as my neighbor? The point is, am I as good as God? The point is not, is my scholarship and is my piety greater than that of other people whom I could name? The point is, what do I look like to God?" So long as we judge ourselves by human comparisons, there is plenty of room for self-satisfaction, and self-satisfaction kills faith. For faith is not born of the sense of need. But when we compare ourselves with Jesus Christ and through him with God, we are humbled to the dust, and then faith is born, for there is nothing left to do but to trust the mercy of God. Exactly. And pride had blinded their eyes to the truth that was before them. Here was the Messiah, Jesus Christ, standing right before them. Maybe you've heard people go, you know, if Jesus stood right before me, I'd believe him today. No, you wouldn't. If you can't believe him now, do you think that really him standing before you will make you believe? Are you kidding? It didn't make these Jewish religious leaders believe. And lastly, they missed the point, or missed the witness of Moses. Look at verse 45. "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Now, again, was Moses the fifth witness here? I don't know if that's really the main point. The idea here is, look, guys, you could check the scriptures. You could look at what Moses wrote and said about how he testified of the Messiah. Check the scriptures. And Jesus over and over said to these religious leaders, "Have you not read?" They should have known these things. And for the Jews, they held Moses in high esteem. And what Jesus is doing, he's nailing them here. You're not honoring Moses. You're rejecting the words of Moses because Moses testified of me, of Jesus. And thus, they're rejecting Moses and they're rejecting Jesus. Now, when did Moses write of Jesus? Well, a couple examples. Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." In Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who's bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." And Jesus in John chapter 3 said that that bronze serpent was a picture of him on the cross of Calvary. And just as Moses lifting up this serpent, when people were bitten by the serpent and they looked to it, they were healed. When I'm lifted up and you look to me, you receive me, you will be healed from your sins. In Numbers chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, Moses was told to speak to the rock, and it's going to bring forth water for them. Moses ended up striking the rock in that instance, was corrected by the Lord for that. But it's interesting because that rock that brought forth that water, 1 Corinthians 10:4, we're told that that rock was Jesus, the giver and sustainer of life, the one who gives us living water. The big one for me that just is huge is the offering of Isaac by his father, Abraham, in Genesis chapter 22. Remember what God said? Abraham, take your son, your only son. How many sons did Abraham have? Two. Ishmael, the son of the flesh. As his wife Sarah told Abraham, take my maidservant Hagar and have a child with her. That's the son of the flesh. God didn't even recognize that child. He said, take your son, your only son. They're on a 3-day journey. They have two witnesses with them. For 3 days, in Abraham's mind, his son is dead. He's going to sacrifice him. And when he's getting ready to sacrifice his son, Isaac says, Dad, we've got the wood and stuff. Where's the sacrifice? Abraham says something that is amazing. He said, my son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Himself as a sacrifice. And 2,000 years down the road, on that same hill, I believe in that very spot, Jesus Christ was crucified for the sins of the world. Random chance happening? Are you kidding? God already told us beforehand. He was giving us a picture of what God the Father was going to do some 2,000 years later. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The writings of Moses are fulfilled with types of Christ. And it's sad that, again, people reject it just like these Jewish religious leaders did. They refused to see what Moses was saying because they had their own biased and wrong ideas. They missed the witness of Moses. Why? Because it went against what they wanted to believe. It's as simple as that. And if they continued on that path, rejecting Jesus, they will stand before God in judgment. And again, my prayer as we've gone through these verses here in John chapter 5, and again, I know we spent a lot of time here, is that you see that very clearly and be able to defend yourself that Jesus is Almighty God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, because that is the focus of these verses. Can we rest in God's word? Can we trust in what he said, applying it to our lives? We need to. You know, if our traditions, the things we believe, go contrary to the scripture, we need to let those things go then and follow what the scriptures say. It's that important. In fact, like I said before, the whole Gospel of John is about Jesus being Almighty God. How do people miss it? Because they don't want to believe. It's not an issue of the mind. It's an issue of the heart. I choose to believe that which I know is not true. I'll close with this. One writer put it like this. He said, this book is the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It's the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. Follow its precepts, and it will lead you to Calvary, to the empty tomb, to a resurrected life in Christ. Yes, to glory itself for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are so clear in your word about our Messiah Jesus, who he is and what he's come to do. And Lord, I pray if there's any traditions or things we're holding on to, beliefs we're holding on to that are not scriptural, that you will show us that we can lay them aside and hold on to the truths of God that are found in the Word of God. Thank you so much for your Word, for your love, for your Spirit opening these things up to our hearts and our lives. And Lord, let us go forth and shine the glory, the light of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.